Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see your smiling faces. Next week, I'll see you in screens and in the seats, so I'm looking forward to that. Well, this morning, we begin a journey through Nehemiah together. Now, the book of Nehemiah tells part of a story of how God's people end up back in Israel, and more specifically, how they rebuild the walls. Believe it or not, it's exciting. Okay, we get to hear of Nehemiah's passion, his desires, and we get to see the love that he has for his great God. Now, it's a great picture of Nehemiah's dependence on God throughout this whole book. Now, this isn't the first time that Israel has been taken back from exile. This is the fourth time. The book of Ezra is the second and third times, and before that it was after Daniel. Now, I've created a very simple slide for us just to have a look at the surrounding history so we can sort of get a picture of, okay, what's happened up till now. So if Luke, if you could put that slide on, and hopefully you all get to see that. Now, if you've ever read 1 Kings, you'll remember that you read about good kings and bad kings. You read about a united kingdom and a divided kingdom. And you read about great kings who fail in old age. Now, at the end of all this history, Israel's a mess and they get sent into exile. That's the first little pink dot there on the left. The exile happened because Israel was such a rebellious nation that God sent a foreign nation to come and take them as slaves to Babylon. It's like they left the land of Egypt as slaves, but now for their disobedience, they get taken away as slaves. You might remember in the story Daniel, he lived during the Babylonian exile, and he prayed that for the return of the Israel back to Jerusalem, because he remembered that the promise was that they would go home after 70 years. And the time was, at that stage, 536. So that was when they first returned with a small remnant. Now, what happens in 70 years is that an entire generation grows up outside their own country. So the nation of Israel is really in trouble. You can see that all the numbers go backwards from left to right to help us, because this is the time before Jesus. We see in the picture that by 516 BC, they rebuild the temple. And then another 60 years on, we have Ezra, the book before Nehemiah. Ezra's in Jerusalem and there's revival, but things don't end all that well. And our story that we're looking at is Nehemiah. And it begins about 10 years after Israel's revival. And Ezra's still around and we'll see him a little bit. Their stories overlap a little bit. And what I want you to notice is that all these events here are real events that really happened. They happened about 2,500 years ago. Now, depending on your likes and dislikes, history makes us interested in buildings and the rocks and the walls. But this story is not about walls and buildings. It's about people. It's about God's people and how they get back from exile all the way through to Jerusalem. Okay, thanks, Luke. We can take that off now. We'll see a people who are disobedient and obedient. We'll see people who seem to trust God, and we see people who seem to have trouble trusting God. Now, in many ways, these people experience life as we experience life, full of hardship, difficulty, problems, yet they just did it 2,500 years ago. And I think it's a great picture for us as we begin to think about our return to in-person church once again. See, Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls to give people the stability they need, to keep them safe and not to be in great trouble or shamed. But it seems that even though when the walls are built, things aren't great. At the end of the book, we're left wondering, well, why didn't it work? And it's a reminder for us, I think, that even though the doors of the church will open next week, that we will get to be with one another, that really things are not going to be any easier because a door has opened. See, as sinners in a sinful world, we need to remember that coming together is going to be great. We shouldn't give up the habit of meeting together. It'll be especially good because we're going to have kids' church once again. But no matter how nice that is, it will not be like going to our heavenly home. What we have here on earth is temporary and fades away. And we should remember to long for our heavenly home. Not for next week, but for our heavenly home. And that's why I've called this series Going Home. Now, many people around New South Wales are looking forward to getting out once again. I know I am. I'm looking forward to going to the beach. Unfortunately, it's not in our LGA. I'm looking forward to seeing my mum. And there's more things that I'm looking forward to. I'm sure you're looking forward to, as Duncan pointed out earlier, looking forward to things that I should do, like get a haircut. But my satisfaction shouldn't come as I'm released from lockdown. See, my satisfaction needs to come from knowing that at the end of this life, I have a real home and I'm going there. That's where my future is safe and secure, and it reflects where I put my trust today. See, do I trust that Jesus is able to take me home? Do I trust that he has me in his hands? Or do I constantly long for things of this life and put my trust in deposits that I've made? Now, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, what we'll find again and again is that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He goes to God in distress. He pours himself out to God. He hears from the Lord and responds in obedience. And he continually urges the people to put their trust in God. They might be rebuilding walls, but Nehemiah wants to rebuild a people of God. He wants them to remember their past, their disobedience, their rebellion, and he wants them to look to the future and know that the only security they have is in knowing God and living in obedience to him. See, in the face of trouble and hardship, Nehemiah wants them to go to prayer. And so I wonder where you go in the face of trouble and hardship. And many people today go to alcohol or drugs or sport or fishing or walks and more. How often have we heard the phrase from a stressed person, "Oh, I just need a drink. Just give me another drink." Now, for many in the world today, this is the place where we go when things get tough. Now, where do you go when things get tough? When things get hard and you struggle? Well, as we look at this first chapter of Nehemiah, we see that when Nehemiah is faced with trouble and shame, he prays. Now, think about Nehemiah for a moment. You might think that things are different for him. However, I'd say things aren't that different. The last verse of chapter 1, tells us that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer is one of the most trusted people in the whole of Artaxerxes' kingdom. And we're going to meet him in chapter 2. But Nehemiah would need to make sure that the king's wine was safe, to make sure that it didn't have any poison. Now, this was an important job because it was a job that would protect the king's life. The person who did this had to be trustworthy. Now, Nehemiah would have been looked after very well. He would have lived comfortably in a world of slaves and suffering. He was the foreigner who'd gained the trust of the king. And in terms of life in Babylon, Nehemiah was probably one of the most comfortable positions you could be in. His life was good. Probably very similar to ours. This is the place where he would have grown up. It was his home. Yet he was also an Israelite in a foreign land. And he'd heard of his country's rebellion. See, the book of Nehemiah begins with a visit or a report from one of his brothers, Hanani. It's in verse 2. And he's probably a fellow countryman or a fellow Israelite that he trusted. And Nehemiah finds out that there is great trouble and shame in Jerusalem. Let me read verse 3 where we hear the report. And they said to me, "The remnant there," that's a small number of Israelites that had already left, "the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." Now we need to understand that in the Persian Empire, it was big and powerful at the time. There were governors all over the Persian Empire ruling different areas of the kingdom. The king was also in the process of returning some of those people who had been brought into Babylon. And this is what they did when they sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem with Ezra and those before him. And they would put a governor over each area and let the governor sort out what was going on for that particular place. The problem in Israel was that they were unprotected from other governors in the areas around them. Now, we'll meet them as we go through Nehemiah. While Ezra ruled, they tried to rebuild the walls, but the request was denied. The king refused to let them build the walls. So when Nehemiah heard the report from Hanani, Nehemiah was distressed. Look at verse 4. He said, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." See, Nehemiah knew that the remnant in verse 3 had been sent back. I guess he'd imagined that they were doing well and were re-establishing Israel. But this report to him says that things are no good. The people who are back are in distress. Things haven't gone so well. So what does he do? End of verse 4. He continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In the face of trouble and shame, Nehemiah prays. Now, throughout the book, we'll see that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. There are prayers at key moments right through this book. It tells us that Nehemiah is a man that loves his God, that knows his God, that can hear from him and believes that God answers his prayers. So what is it? What is the prayer that God loves to hear? And I think this prayer is a great example for us because it gives us a great pattern to imitate when we face trouble or shame and hardship or anything else for that matter. What is the prayer that God most loves to hear? Well, it's here, isn't it? And there's three things I want you to see from Nehemiah. And the first thing we see is that there is praise for the faithful Father. See, Nehemiah starts off by recognizing the Lord of heaven, verse 5. He recognizes our Father's greatness. He praises him for his covenant, for his promises, and his steadfast love, especially to those who love him and keep his commandments. It's all there in verse 5, isn't it? He cries out and asks that God will hear his prayer, to hear the prayer of his servant. Throughout this prayer, Nehemiah refers to himself and the people of Israel as God's servant several times. Nehemiah realizes that they belong to God. He recognizes his place compared to God's place. God is the Lord of heaven. Nehemiah is the servant on earth. There's recognition of the place that God has in his life, that he's big and that we're small. And it's a great reminder for us as we begin our prayers, isn't it? That to praise God and put him in his place and to recognize our place. The first part of this prayer is to praise God for who he is. The next part of this prayer we see is confession. Now, we've already seen this a few times this year, haven't we? And probably for good reason, because many of us are not good at recognizing the sins that we commit. It takes up a significant part of this prayer. Let's take a look at it from verse 6, and I'll read till the end of verse 7. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I may now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Now Nehemiah clearly points out that they are a sinful people and that his house is also guilty of not fulfilling the commandments, statutes and rules that Moses gave them. In this prayer, there's corporate confession and personal confession. It gives us a great pattern for that we try and do here at church as well, isn't it? We confess together that we don't live in a way that we should, that we're sinners. But it also reminds us that we're to confess on a personal level too. On top of that, there's also intensity and honesty in this prayer, isn't there? It's intense because he prays day and night. By the time we get to chapter 2, verse 1, it works out that it's about 40 days of prayer. Now put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes for a moment. He's the foreigner here. So he's obviously learnt from his ancestors the things about the God of Israel. He would have seen Ezra and 50,000 others return to Israel. That probably was exciting for him. There's the possibility that Israel will return to its former glory. So when he hears this report that they're in great trouble and shame, the walls are broken down, the gates are destroyed, the dreams are smashed. There's nothing good about this picture, and it seems that Nehemiah has connected the dots. Maybe the people have been unfaithful. They were unfaithful before and were sent into exile. So Nehemiah prays again for unfaithful Israel. He confesses her sin and seeks forgiveness from the one who can forgive. It's an intense time of prayer, but it's also an honest time of prayer. Nehemiah didn't try and make excuses. He knew the history of Israel and that king after king had failed, that the people rebelled and did what was right in their own eyes, that they were a stubborn and rebellious nation. But he doesn't stop there. He prays about his own rebellion and stubbornness. He's part of a family who's been brought up knowing God, but he realizes that he's failed too. And it's worth noting here in the prayer that Nehemiah makes the connection as to what sin really is. His confession is that they have sinned against God. They have acted wickedly toward God. Look at verse 7. It says, "We have acted very corruptly against you." Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. God knows they acted corruptly, but now Nehemiah recognizes it too. When David slept with Bathsheba, he recognized that he'd wronged Uriah, but it was the sin against God. But it was a sin against God. He cried out in Psalm 51 and said, "Against you only have I sinned." As we think about the prodigal son, who, after taking his father's inheritance and spent it all, realized that he had not only sinned against his father, but against heaven. See, when we behave badly and hurt the people around us, it's not just a sin against that person, but it's a sin against God. It's a sin against heaven. This is serious, and Nehemiah realizes the seriousness of his sin. And we need to realize the seriousness of our sin. When was the last time you had a good look at your life and looked for ways that you sin against heaven? Do you have a heart of bitterness? Then go to God in prayer and seek forgiveness. Do you have a heart of selfishness? Then go to God in prayer and seek forgiveness. Do you have a pride-filled heart? Then go to God in prayer and seek forgiveness. See, the best thing about confession is that God hears and forgives. There's nothing to be ashamed of as you go to God to confess. Remember, in the end, we are agreeing with God about what he already knows. Let's get into a good habit of confessing our sin. And to finish, the last thing I want you to see today is to pray big things. Nehemiah prayed for God to give him success. Look at verse 11. It says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Next week we'll learn what he actually asks of the king. It's a big thing. Where it says this man refers to Artaxerxes, the king. Nehemiah's got good reason to ask God to grant him mercy, because we know that the king has already rejected the building of the walls in Jerusalem. Nehemiah must feel like that kid who comes up a second time and saying, "Dad, can I please? Can I please?" He wants to come for a second time. And you don't ask kings a second time. This is a big request. And Nehemiah asked God for it. He reminded God that they are his people. That if they did his commandments, he would look after them. He would bring them to the place that he had chosen for them. and he would make his name great through them. Nehemiah reminded God that they are his people, his redeemed people. God redeemed the people of Israel. They belong to God, and it's why we see so many references in this passage to Nehemiah and to others as the servants of God, as I've already mentioned. Nehemiah realized that they belong to God. They are his treasured possession. So, of course, God is going to hear and listen and respond to his treasured possession. And today you and I are his treasured possession. We have been redeemed by Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. We belong to God's family. And as part of that family, we can make big requests. Nehemiah prayed that God would be merciful in his request to the king, and we'll see that. It was a big request, but it came from a man who recognized that he was small and God is big. Nehemiah refers to Artaxerxes as this man in this last verse, as I mentioned. The king was just a man. Nehemiah understood this. And he understood that the God of heaven could do for him whatever he asked. God is stronger than this man. He just asked that God would be merciful to him, a sinner, given promises by a great Saviour. So what does that all mean for us? Well, as God's redeemed people, we need to be people of prayer. This passage gives us a good outline for how we can pray to our great God. When we face trouble or hardship or difficulties, then use this outline to come before God and lean on him. The outline's in your handout for this week, but let me run through it again with you. First, we start with praise. We need to see that God as the one who has sovereign control over all our lives. We need to see him as big and remind ourselves that we're small. He's in charge and we're the servants. Second, we need to confess. Agree with God that we're sinners and tell him about the sin we commit. We need to do this corporately, at church, and individually, and I would say even as families. Make space to confess. And third, ask big things. There are so many passages I want to mention here that say this. We have a father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's probably my favourite that I've used many times while we're in Ecuador. There's no limits to what he can give. He might decide that giving us something is not in our best interests, but he wants to hear our heart's desire. And I want to finish with a specific prayer point for our church that I want you to pray with me. See, we're a church that wants to see people come to know Jesus. We want to see the kingdom of God grow. And I want you to start praying that God gives us opportunities to share his love with those around us. I think you should start praying broadly for people in your neighbourhood. Then pray more specifically for those you know. Go for walks. Everyone is out and about in our streets, walking around. Pray for them and pray for different people and strike up conversations. Continue to pray that God will open hearts to hear the message of Jesus. We want this church to grow. We want God to do something that may seem impossible. But God can make it happen. And it's going to start with us giving some serious commitment to prayer, to ask God to do the impossible, to change someone's hearts to want to live for Jesus. This has to be a priority for us. As one author I read this week said, prayer is the most eloquent expression of our priorities. Prayer is the most eloquent expression of our priorities. Let's make prayer a priority and watch as God starts to work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise your name. You are greater than all we can imagine, and we give thanks to you. We come before you knowing that we have failed you. We have given up on seeking to please you, and we say sorry. Lord, we know that you are a forgiving God, and we ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, we ask that you make our church a place of refuge for those who are lost. May people come and hear and understand the love of Jesus. We pray that you use us, Lord. Give us the desire to pray for the people who are lost around us. Give us opportunities to speak of your truth, of the truth of Jesus. Give us opportunities to open our doors to people in our neighbourhood and bring you to them. Lord, we ask that you use us. And we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.